Before we get into the scriptures this morning, we want to dismiss kids. Every week during the message portion, we have a time that we call Kids Church, and any kid, any boy or girl, first grade through fifth grade is welcome to go to that time or stay here, but if they want to go, they can go to that back corner, and we have some leaders that will lead them right out into the hallway into a classroom area where they can spend some time together during this message portion. As they kind of exit the room here, let me pray for us again and just ask God to help us as we focus upon his word and what he has for us, if you'll join with me. Lord, thank you for this time to gather. Thank you for this time for the kids to go to kids' church, Lord, and for also what you're going to do in this room, Lord. We pray for them. We pray for us, each and every person here today, Lord. We're all facing different things. We come from different experiences throughout the week and different things going on, things that may be hard and difficult, things that may be joyful this week. We're all in different places, Lord, but you want to meet each and every person here with your love in Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would point each of us wherever we're at, if that's followers of you or not yet followers of you, Lord, would you point us to Jesus? Would you help us to take one step closer to Jesus wherever we're at? And we pray that this time together would be honoring to you as we open your word in your name. Amen. Well, we're really glad you're here today, as I've mentioned. This has been a long journey, and it's a great opportunity to pause and celebrate what God has done and what God wants to continue to do as we move forward just in mission and ministry in this space. We recently celebrated the week leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. In the church calendar, the liturgical calendar, sometimes that week leading up to Easter is referred to as Holy Week. Holy Week. And this final week that leads up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, this was an especially important week in the New Testament for the writers of the gospel accounts that we have. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them deal extensively with just this last week of Jesus' life, his public ministry, one week in time. Take, for example, the Gospel of Mark. It's 16 chapters long, and the last six of those 16 chapters all happen during that Holy Week, one week of time. Or take, for example, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John is 21 chapters long, and John devotes chapters 12 through 20 to one week in time, this Easter week, this Holy Week, this last week of Jesus' ministry. The events take place in that week, in those chapters. So the events that occurred during this last week of Jesus' life, during Holy Week, they're the focal point of why Jesus came. That's what the gospel writers want us to see. This is the climax. This is what the main purpose was all about, why Jesus came. So Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God the Son, who existed for eternity past and eternity future, took on human flesh, the God-man. He was born into this world, sent on a rescue mission to earth. And the life that he lived, sinless before his heavenly Father, it was leading to death and resurrection. His life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus the Son of God, that's the reason he came. In order that people like you and me, who are separated from God because of our sin, can, through faith in Jesus and what he has done, dying on the cross in our place, rising from the grave in our place, that through believing in him, we can be forgiven of our sins, we can have new life. That's the message of the gospel. That's why Jesus came. And this last week of Jesus' life, the cross, the resurrection, that's the focal point of why he came. Now, a brief timeline of that Holy Week. Okay, you may have heard of terms like Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. So the week begins, if you would look in the Gospels, at what we traditionally refer to as Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus arrived into Jerusalem. He was seated on a donkey. He rode into town, and they threw palm branches down before him as the donkey rode, hailing him as a king. That was the beginning of the week. That was Sunday. Then you get to Thursday of that week, Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. They're sharing the Passover together. And then the events of the crucifixion get set into motion. Jesus is betrayed by one of the disciples. He's arrested in the middle of the night. And after going before the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, Jesus ends up being crucified at about 9 a.m. on Friday. And then breathes his last at 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. Then Sunday, of course, is when he rises from the dead. Rises from the grave. That all happened in 1 week. But what I want to do in these next few minutes together is zero in today on a brief conversation that happened between Jesus and his disciples during that Holy Week, somewhere between Monday and Tuesday. So early in that week. In Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, Jesus predicts the future destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Look with me at Mark 13, and we have the verses on the screen. If you have your own Bible, you can follow along. Mark 13, it says, "And as he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now, I know what you're thinking. You might be thinking, wow, great verses to choose for a grand opening, right? Destruction, demolition, buildings getting knocked down, Jesus saying this. Well, bear with me for a few minutes, because I think you're going to see that what Jesus says to his disciples has great, great relevance for our lives today, and even our time in this new space and our journey here together as a church family and even beyond our church family in the Waterbury. So bear with me. There are two verses here at the beginning of this chapter, and there's two major scenes. The first scene is an excited disciple. Verse 1. I said this takes place probably in Monday or Tuesday, and the best that we can tell, Jesus is exiting the temple grounds, which was, I'll tell you more about that in a minute. He's leaving the temple facility, and he's heading east down into the Kidron Valley and across to the Mount of Olives, where he will sit and have a discussion with his disciples as he looks across the valley at the temple. So he's leaving the temple, and as they're walking, as they're departing, Jesus with his disciples and maybe some others, an unnamed disciple, we don't know who it was, he points out the glorious temple buildings, the structures, and literally says, "Behold, glorious stones and glorious buildings." He's telling Jesus this. Now, let me give you a little history of the temple really quickly. The temple was built by King Solomon, the son of King David, the most famous king in the Old Testament, of King of Israel. So King Solomon, in his reign, he builds the temple. He gets it done. And that was about 1,000 years before this conversation that Jesus is having here with his disciples. And so King Solomon builds the temple. It's this amazing structure. And that temple is destroyed in the year 586 BC when the Babylonians came and burned the city, burned the gates, burned the temple, took Jewish people to exile all the way to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, a long ways away. And then when the Israelites returned from exile some 70 years later, roughly, they rebuilt. One of the things they did was eventually rebuild the temple. It was a much smaller version than Solomon's temple, but they rebuilt it. Now, in Jesus' time, okay, which is a few hundred years after the rebuilding, King Herod the Great, he had instituted this massive temple renovation and construction project that lasted like 46 years or something like that. And it was way bigger than even Solomon's original temple, 1,000 years before. It was the temple itself, but then all kinds of a huge courtyard around it, buildings around it, porticos, pillars, giant stones, I have a picture I can show you up here on the screen. This is an artist's representation of what the temple probably looked like in Jesus' day. And right in the middle, that building with the gold top, that's the actual temple where sacrifices were made and the Holy of Holies was in there and the high priest went in there once a year, etc. But this the grounds and this fortress around it, that's all new just in Jesus' day. And it's massive. It might be hard for you to see, but you can see kind of two scale here. That little black rectangle, that represents a football field compared to this other area. So this is a huge structure. This took up 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem. 1/6 of the city was this building, these grounds, okay? So it is clearly the focal point of the city. It's celebrated by the Jewish people. It's a big, big deal. It's at one of the highest points of the city, so the Temple Mount, so it can be seen from a long ways away. This was the temple in Jesus' day. One study Bible said that just the walls, the foundations for the walls, they've excavated a stone from the foundation. It's 45 feet long, 11 and a half feet high, 12 feet thick, and they estimate it weighs 600 tons. I mean, without power tools, without our modern day advances, they built this structure. Well, what was the purpose of it? If you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that this temple, it was the focal point of worship for the nation of Israel. It's where the glory of God was most powerfully present. I mean, God didn't literally live there in form of an idol or something like that. He's the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, but there was his glory was especially present in this place of worship. It was a way that the Israelites, the nation of Israel, distinguished their worship of the one true God from false gods and other religions around them. And it provided means of relationship through the sacrificial system, the priests, everything that God had instituted through the Old Testament law. So it was very important. It was the center of life and worship and community and everything. Center of the calendar year. It was a big deal. So that's the temple. But now look at the second scene back in Mark 13. At first there was an excited disciple. Now there's a surprising prediction as Jesus answers or responds to this excitement of the disciple. Look at verse 2. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." I mean, what's he referring to? Well, he's predicting the destruction of the temple that would happen in history as it's recorded and as we know very well 40 years later. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed the entire temple, knocked it to the ground. Now, when the disciples heard these words of Jesus about the temple being destroyed just after they had admired it, I mean, can you imagine how shocking that must have been to them? Like, Jesus, what are you talking about? I mean, how could this ever be destroyed? I mean, the foundation is made of 600-ton stones. And the temple was a boundary marker for the Jewish people. Their identity was wrapped up in it. It was a very, very important thing and an evidence, a tangible evidence of God's blessing of his people. Well, the Jewish war between the Jewish people and the Romans in 66 to 70 AD, it ended, it climaxed with the destruction of this temple. Listen to what one author says. "After fire had raged through the temple precincts, the Roman general Titus ordered the demolition of the temple, in the course of which buildings were leveled to the ground." And that probably took months for them to carry out the demolition of this. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, we don't have time today, but if you would continue in Mark 13, the disciples, as they're on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple, they're asking him, what did you mean by all that? What's going to happen? And Jesus starts to tell them about the temple being destroyed and even looking beyond that to his future return and how that will be a time of destruction, but a time of deliverance. And he looks ahead and he gives them hope of his return as he explains more what he meant. Well, let's talk about us today. That was around 2,000 years ago that Jesus and his disciples had that conversation, right? Well, how does that apply to us? What does that mean for our lives? What does that mean for your life, for this space, our church family? What do these two verses from Mark 13 have to do with us? And what significance do they have for a grand opening at the Waterbury Building in Northeast Minneapolis? This small dot on the map. Well, let me start with the word church. If you would look up in a dictionary, like I did, the word church in the English language, dictionary.com, okay? The top two definitions for meanings of the word church for dictionary.com, number one, a building for public Christian worship. Number two, public worship of God or a religious service in such a building. So the main way that we use the word church in the English language, in our culture, not that it's necessarily wrong, but we use it to refer to a building. Like, I'm going to go to church. I went to a religious service, and that was church. I went to this structure called the Waterbury, a red building made out of brick and mortar and concrete, wood, and that's the church. That's where the church is. It's a building. It's a facility where people gather and worship something or someone, right? Now, if you look at how the Bible uses that word, church, it's far different from how we use it in the English language. So it can be a little confusing. If you look at the meaning of the word church in the Bible, you'll find that it never refers to a building or a physical structure where people gather. The church of Jesus Christ, if you look in the New Testament, it's a people, not a place. It's a people. A people, not a place. Now, that doesn't mean we have to stop using it in English like we do, but you just have to realize we use it in a different way from what the Bible means by the word church, and it can be confusing. Now, if you look in the Bible, the church means the followers of Jesus, people living on mission, advancing God's kingdom. Followers of Jesus living on mission to advance God's kingdom. It's God's people, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian, not if you were raised in a religious home, if you're born into the right family, if you've done enough good things on a checklist. That's religion. This is talking about a relationship between you, me, and a personal God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus, okay? Followers of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Someone who's placed their faith in Jesus. Living with a purpose. Living on mission, the mission that God is doing to advance his kingdom in a lot of different ways. The main way is to spread the message of the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is, what he has done, and to demonstrate that with our lives, to speak it, etc. Now, this cartoon image kind of illustrates the difference between church as a people versus a place. So it says where the church is. And if you can't see it, I'll explain it. There's cars, there's people walking, there's a guy on a ladder, there's people in office buildings, and it's pointing to the church because it's pointing to people. It's pointing to people that are followers of Jesus that, yes, might gather together on a Sunday morning, for instance, but are also scattered. The people of God have always been gathered and scattered because they're the church. They're the church. A people, not a place. Now, don't get me wrong, physical structures, buildings, brick and mortar, facilities, they can be very important, and they are important, but they're not the church. The church is a people, not a place. So here's the main application that I want us to see today and to talk about. Church buildings, they bring the potential for dangerous idolatry or strategic opportunity. Dangerous idolatry or strategic opportunity. Let me explain a couple ways how they do that. On the one hand, buildings can be tremendous distractions away from the worship of Jesus. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. I definitely have. My family and I, We're recently, in March, we were on a trip to India to see some of the church planting work that is going on, and we partner with an organization here at Antioch in India, starting thousands of churches, and we got to see that, and we also got to do some sightseeing while we were there. And one of the things that we saw was the Taj Mahal. Anybody ever seen the Taj Mahal here? Anyone? Okay. So you'll know what I'm talking about. If you ever get a chance, I really recommend it. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's built in the 1500s, and it's actually a tomb for one of the kings of the day built for his favorite wife when she died. Okay, it was built in the 1500s. It took 22 years to build, 20,000 workers. It's this enormous structure. It's sandstone, but then it's faced with white marble and inlaid gems all over it. It's breathtaking. It's actually one of the 7 man-made wonders of the world. And I see definitely why it is after standing in front of it. But even when you think about the Taj Mahal, I think the structure of the temple and the buildings that I put up on the screen, it was even greater than the Taj Mahal is. I mean, it was even, in its day, more glorious, more amazing than even the Taj Mahal in the first century. Listen to what one author says about it, the temple. This complex of stone was one of the most impressive sites in the ancient world and was regarded as an architectural wonder. A mountain of white marble decorated with gold. Okay, now, do you see the irony of this conversation yet? In Mark 13, verse 1 and 2. The disciples are walking with Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe. And they're walking beside Jesus, and they're admiring what they say as the glorious buildings. Literally, the glorious buildings. As they're walking next to the King of Glory, who created the universe. The glory of Jesus Christ was even more glorious than the glorious stones and the glorious buildings. The disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus. Three and a half. They had seen firsthand Jesus demonstrate his power over sickness, over demons, over nature. He could still a storm, and even over death. He raised people from the dead, and then he conquered death himself just a few days after this conversation in Mark 13. Back in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel, Peter, James, and John, three of the disciples that Jesus was closest to, they went up on a mountain with Jesus, and the curtain was pulled back, and they saw Jesus' glory. He started glowing in bright white, and he was talking with Moses and Elijah, and they heard of the voice of God the Father, like audibly. They got a glimpse into the glory of Jesus Christ. They had already done that in Mark 9. Listen to what Peter says about that transfiguration experience. In 2 Peter 1, 16 and 18, Peter says this about that mountaintop moment. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Like, they had seen this. They had been with Jesus. And yet they're with Jesus on the most important week of his life, on Holy Week, at the temple. And they're admiring the glorious stones and the glorious temple as they're with the King of Glory. Buildings can gradually become idols for the people of God. And it could have been a very innocent question from the disciples. It's not necessarily that it was an idol for them, but it really leads us to an important observation that buildings can definitely become idols. An idol, what's an idol? An idol is anything that we substitute in place of the worship of God. So we were made, each and every one of us, to worship our Creator, the God who made us. And because of sin, because of our brokenness and our separation from God, what we want to do is substitute things in our lives that in an attempt to fill the hole that is within our hearts that was meant to be filled by God with the worship of other things. And those other things that we substitute in place of God and worship them and live for them, those are idols. So not necessarily like a little gold statue, but a career, money, relationships, success, power. I mean, a million things you could fill in the blank that become idols in our lives. And they could be good things. They could be good things. But when a good thing becomes a God thing, that's a really bad thing. An idol is in the place of God and we worship it. And buildings can do that and we can drift into that. It's a dangerous slope. This is exactly what happened in the Old Testament with the temple. Many of God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, they became attached to the temple as an idol and thought, you know what, we're the people of God, we're chosen by God, we can really live however we want. And it became more about religion than relationship. It became more about going through rituals and religious things than really worshiping the one true God. And then they were really surprised when God sent the Babylonians and destroyed the temple so that his people would rightly worship him again. It had become an idol. Well, how could this space that we're celebrating as a blessing from God and provision and faithfulness from God, how could the Waterbury space become an idol? Well, we could easily say something like, oh man, we're 10 years old as Antioch Community Church, and now we have a building. Like, we've arrived. Like, we've arrived at a church. Isn't that what it means when, like, a church grows up and you've arrived and you've made it? Like, you have a space. You have a building of your own facility. I mean, sure, we lease it, but we have our own facility, right? It could be a source of pride in our lives. Well, we could say something like, we could become too comfortable, too complacent now that we have a facility. It can become an idol of comfort. Or we could fall into an exclusively come-to approach to doing mission and ministry rather than a go-to approach. And what I mean by that is, now that we have this space, we can just sit back and put our feet up and say, oh, we don't have to like be in the neighborhood and actually showing the love of Jesus, because people will just come in that garage door back there. Like, people will come in here now and we can just kind of relax and take a break. Could become an idol, right? Buildings can subtly become idols. So buildings, on the one hand, they can be tremendous distractions from the worship of Jesus, but on the other hand, buildings can also be tremendous tools to point people to worship Jesus. Buildings can be tools. God's purpose for the temple in Jerusalem, it was always temporary. Always. The temple made of stone and constructed by human hands, it was actually meant to point to Jesus Christ, to the one true temple. God with us. God among us. Listen to what John 1:14 says. It says that very thing. And the Word became flesh. Capital W. Speaking about Jesus Christ as the Word. The Word became flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, tabernacled, templed among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John wants us to see that, hey, the true temple, the temple that was always being pointed to, temple capital T, Jesus Christ is in your midst. He's come. He's come. God with us. Where God's glory is most fully present and seen in grace and truth and to be worshiped. Not a building made out of stones and gold, but the Son of God. The temple was temporary. It pointed to Jesus. It was a temporary tool that God used to point his people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about us? How could this new Waterbury facility become a tool that God uses for his glory? I mean, a few ways come to mind. We could make a long list. But this building, by the grace of God, can serve as a mission outpost in Northeast Minneapolis and beyond. It can serve as a place where people are sent out to speak about Jesus Christ and to show the love of Jesus Christ with our lips, with our lives. And this is an outpost for doing that. This building, the Waterbury building, by God's grace, can help us to be a blessing to artists in the building, to around us in the neighborhood. Do you realize we're in the center of the arts district in Northeast Minneapolis, here, right here? Be a blessing to businesses. Be a blessing to residents that live all around us. Like, we've been blessed through faith in Jesus Christ to be a blessing. That's what the church is supposed to be. Not just standing on a street corner shouting judgment at people, but loving people with the love of Jesus and being a blessing to the world around us. The Northeast would be a better place to live and to be in because Antioch is here. Isn't that a great dream that God wants to do through us to be a blessing? Third, this building can help us connect more people to gospel community and mission, to experience knowing Jesus through personal relationship, to become part of a community, part of relationships with other people, which we all want, whether we know it or not. We are made for that. And to live on mission with meaning, purpose, be used by God. This could be a tool to help us do that. It can be a good thing. We're incredibly grateful to God for his provision, for his faithfulness, that he's led our Antioch family into this new facility. But this physical space, this brick, mortar, sheetrock, paint, timber, it's not the primary location where our church family lives out the mission that Jesus has called us to be on. The church is a people, not a place, and the mission doesn't get done in an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning. The Waterbury building, it's like a warehouse. The goods or the people within are intended to be sent out. They're not supposed to stay there. Stuff isn't supposed to stay in a warehouse. It's like a temporary holding tank. This Waterbury building, it's like a classroom where an athletic team would review and watch and study film, for instance. And the whole point is to learn and then get back on the turf and live it out and implement what they've been looking at or reviewing. This Waterbury building, it's like a workshop on a farm, like a machine shed where combines and machinery is tuned up and readied, but the whole purpose is to send it out of the workshop because there's a harvest out there that the machinery needs to be used to bring in, right? That's what this space is like, a tool to be used by God for the mission that he has sent us to do, to bring the gospel of Jesus in word and deed and power and changed lives to Northeast and beyond. This Waterbury building is not eternal. There's going to be a time where it's leveled, where it's torn down for something else. But the gospel change that happens in people's lives through this building, that is eternal. That is eternal. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to bear spiritual fruit that lasts forever. forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this space. We thank you for how you have shown your faithfulness, shown your provision, God. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be good stewards of what you have given. Lord, that we would not slip into some type of idolatry about a building, about a physical space, but that it would be a tool for your mission that you are accomplishing, for the work of renewal through Jesus Christ you're doing across the globe and even in this small corner of the globe. Lord, may this be a place where people are pointed to worship you, Jesus, and where people go out from here to point others to worship you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.